Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. But then again, you probably knew that already, didn't you? We're going to make it all the way to verse 3 today. No, we're going to look at verses 3 to 8 today as part of our reading. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let each of us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts this morning, that we should see not only how we should live and act in this world, but how we should view ourselves and our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a real simple outline of Romans chapter 12, and this may be helpful for you this morning to put this all in context. Verses 1 to 2 deal with the Christian's relationship to God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, etc., wholly acceptable. Verses 3 to 4 present the Christian's relationship to the church. How is it that we are to act in relationship to one another in the body of Christ? And verses 14 to 21 show the Christian's relationship to a hostile world. Verses 14 and 21 talk about dealing with people that are opposed to us and not seeking revenge and things like that. So the Christian's relationship to God, 1 and 2, the Christian's relationship to the church, 3 to 13, the Christian's relationship to a hostile world, 14 to 21. And we're in the middle of section 2, the Christian's relationship to the church. Now, the topics of these verses, I ended, as you could tell, by reading a list of spiritual gifts. And so when you look at that, you say, well, this section's on spiritual gifts. And it is. It's one of the four main sections in the Bible that deal with the thing we call spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts aren't the theme as much as they are the illustration of the theme, or the illustration of the main point, rather. The main point I think Paul is talking about here comes out from verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. That's really what he's driving home here. He wants everybody to think about themselves in the right perspective. Don't think too highly of yourself. And by extension, he's going to say also don't think too lowly of yourself. But the point here is don't think too highly of yourself. And how should you think? And that. Think about your function, your role in the body of Christ, in the church. And so he's going to use the spiritual gifts teaching to make the point that, in fact, we should be humble in our relationship to one another and humble in our thinking. Now, this idea of thinking has been consistent in this passage, right? Because in verse 1 of chapter 12, there was rational thought involved. Present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship, it says in the ESV, but a lot of translations say which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship, and we talked about that when we talked about verse 1. But then in verse 2, what is he talking about? He talks about the renewing of the mind, and so in verse 3, he's going to talk about thinking of yourself in the proper way. And in some respects, you can say what he talks about in verse 2, the renewing of your mind, he's now going to give us an example of what that's like. What is it like to think in a renewed mindset, with renewed idea, in particular, a renewed idea of who I am in the church and in this world? So it has to do with thinking. Now, when he talks in here in verse 3 about thinking, he's not talking about the act of thinking so much, but the direction of one's thinking. Probably the best way to illustrate this is if we looked at Romans, I didn't even look it down, but if we look at Romans 5, verse 8, Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God, no, that's not it. Romans 8, verse 5. What am I? I'm all confused. Yeah. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's Romans 8. That's not Romans 5. So that whole section in Romans 8 where he's talking about either you're of the flesh or you're of the Spirit, and the person who is of the Spirit has a different mindset. They have a different way of thinking. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 3. A person who is living according to the Spirit thinks about themselves in a different kind of way. They have a different perspective on who they are. So what is that different perspective? He describes it as sober thinking. And I think this word picture is actually pretty interesting. He describes it as sober thinking. What is sober thinking? Well, sober thinking is not drunk thinking. and he said, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought is sober thinking. If you think about a person who is drunk or intoxicated, they're a person who has a false sense of reality. You know, they think they see something there, but it's not really where they think it is. And they think they're doing here, but they're not. And they think the line's going this way, but it's really going that way. In other words, they have a false perspective of reality. They don't see things where they as they really are. You could even say they're out of their mind in one sense of the word. And what he's saying is when you think about yourself as being more highly than you are, you think about yourself as being more important than you are, you're out of your mind. You're not thinking in the right kind of way. So he says, think in the right kind of way. All right, so what is sober thinking then for the Christians? I'm going to give you seven things real quick that sober thinking involves. And here's the first one. I've already alluded to it. Sober thinking, first of all, involves the realization that you are not superior. In other words, more highly than you ought. That's what he's talking about. Now, our natural default tendency is to think of ourselves as really, really good and great and fantastic and wonderful. One of the best things about one of the few things that I actually liked about American Idol, you know, that TV series that ran forever and ever, where people auditioned to sing, you know, and to become the next great singing superstar. One of the coolest things about it was the early episodes where they showed people auditioning to sing, because many of the people who are auditioning for the show think they're a lot better singer than what they are. And you listen to these auditions and you say, whoa, that sounds terrible. And then the judges will ask the singers, well, how do you think that went? And I said, oh, I thought it was pretty good. I thought it sounded pretty good. And they sounded terrible. Now, what's the problem? They're drunk and they're thinking of themselves. They have no idea how bad of a singer that they are, you know. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't get delusional. You're really not that good. You're really not that special. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And that's the first thing that he brings up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul actually has to address this problem with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is all full of themselves. You know, they're full of who their teachers are, and so they follow certain teachers, and they're full of what their spiritual gifts are, and they think they're great, and they think they have the greatest church in the world. And Paul says to him, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. He's really mocking them in verse 10 of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. We are fools, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are held in dispute. And Paul says, look, I'm an apostle, and where am I? I'm writing you a letter from jail. I'm under persecution, and you're there thinking you're the greatest thing in the world. Now, what's wrong with this picture? The picture is you're not thinking soberly, if to use the language from Romans. So when you think of yourself as more highly than you ought, you are being delusional. You're being out of your head. You're even being drunk in terms of your self-analysis. So that's the first thing you have to understand. Sober thinking involves the realization that we are not superior. Secondly, sober thinking involves the realization that you are part of something greater. It says in verse 4 that for as in one body we are many members, and you are one member, or you are a member of a much greater body, of a much greater part. Now, throughout the Bible, the church is described described in a number of different ways. It's described in one place as a building. In other places, it's described as a royal priesthood. In other places, it's called the bride of Christ. But Paul uses this concept of the body over and over again. He uses it in Ephesians. He uses it in 1 Corinthians. And it seems to be his favorite analogy, that the church is the body of Christ, because the church has one head, it has one presence, but it has different members, and the members of the body do different things. Now, here's the thing. The value that we have in the church comes because we are connected to the one body. Here's another way of saying this. We are valuable because of who we are connected to, not because of what we are or what we do. Does that make sense? Our value doesn't come from being a special part of the body. Our value comes because we are connected to a whole body. We are connected to one body. For example, my hand is a wonderful thing. I love my hand. I can do all kinds of things with my hands. I can wave to you. I can give you all sorts of hand signals. I can write. I can do incredible things with my hand. But if I cut off my hand and put it on a chair somewhere, all of a sudden my hand becomes of absolutely no value. A hand, apart from the body, is worthless. It is useless. It has no value whatsoever. In the hospital, when they cut off body parts, they throw them away. But connected to the body, the hand is just the opposite. It's invaluable. Now you see what he's doing when he said in verse 3, don't think more highly of you. He's saying you're not as great as you think you are. But then he says in verse 4, but you really are significant. It's just you're not significant because of what you are and what you do. You're significant because of who you're connected to. Because you're connected to the body, that's why you're significant. What he's doing here is he's balancing what sometimes we call false humility. Have you ever known somebody who always goes around saying, oh, I'm just a lousy person, I can't do anything, I'm just useless, I'm not good at that, I can't do that, I'm terrible at this. That is a sense of false humility. And false humility is the other side of pride. On the one hand, people are pride, they think they're better than they are. On the other hand, they think they're worse than they are. And the coin of self has two sides, you see. One side is false humility, one side is pride. Either way, the focus is on yourself. But in Christ, our focus is on the body. Our focus is on Christ himself. And that's what gives us value. So, you are not superior. Secondly, you are part of something greater. Thirdly, sober thinking is the realization that you are unique amongst the body. In other words, he says in verse 4 that we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. The diversity of the bodily functions is what makes your body parts so valuable. In other words, the hand can do things that the foot can't do. The foot can do things that the head can't do. The eyes can do things that the ears can't do. And that's what makes the eyes valuable. That's what makes the ears valuable. That's what makes the feet valuable. And that's what makes the body so glorious, is that it's this diversity of parts that are functioning to accomplish one goal. That's an extraordinary thing if you stop and think about it. There was, if you ever watched the old Star Trek, and I've watched all of the old Star Treks over and over and over again, but there's this one episode called the Gamesters of Triskelion, in case you want to look this up after the service. But in the Gamesters of Triskelion, the bad guys are these bodies or these people that have evolved so much that all they are is a brain. They're just these brains that are on the table in a cave somewhere. They're under a glass dome to protect themselves, I guess, but they're these brains. The bodies, the aliens have evolved so much that all they are is these thinking brains. And you know what happened to them when they evolved to thinking brains? They became bored with themselves. They became bored with life. So they manipulate all these other people in the galaxy that play games for them, and they bet on them and do things. But the point is, without a body that can do all sorts of things, they become bored with life. They have no purpose. They have no significance, even though they're really, 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 really smart. But you see, the glory of the human body is that it's not just a brain, and it's not just eyes, and it's not just ears, and it's not just mouth, or hands, or feet. It's all these things that work together. And this is what Paul said. You're significant because your piece in the body is unlike any other piece. What you do is different than what other people do. You have the ability to do something that nobody else can do. And that's where your significance comes from. You, in fact, are unique. You don't have the same function as everybody else. All right, here's the fourth thing. Sober thinking, for the Christian that is, it involves the realization, fourthly, that you are not the head. In verse 5, who is the head? So we, though many, are one body in Christ. Christ is the head. And the head controls all the functions of the body. It controls the voluntary functions, my coming, my going, my acting, what am I going to do, what am I going to say. But it also controls the involuntary function, doesn't it? I mean, the brain controls the heart and the lungs and the nervous system and all the other stuff that takes place that we don't even think about what we're doing. It's all controlled by one thing. It's one brain. Now, you can have two heads on one body, unless you're Siamese twins. I guess I don't know how Siamese twins fit into this analogy, but actually, I think the way Siamese twins are really two bodies that are kind of squished together. If you really look at it, it's not two heads controlling one body. It's really two bodies that are kind of squished together in an odd sort of thing that seldom happens. But the point is that a normal body has one head. It has one thing that decides. It has one thing that determines what goes on. And if the hand decides it wants to take over, things are not well with the body. In fact, you know what a definition of ill health is? A definition of ill health is when the body does not do what the head wants it to do. When the body parts begin to do things that the brain, that the mind does not want the body to do. Think about people, for example, who have epilepsy. And all of a sudden, their bodies begin to go into a nervous twitch, or they go into some sort of shake, or they go into some sort of seizure. They do that involuntarily, and we call that ill health. Why? Because they don't want to do that. They don't want to go into that seizure, but something triggers it. And involuntarily, you go into a seizure. Well, Christ is the head of the church, and he alone determines what I do and where I go and what I'm supposed to be about. I am not my own. I belong body, soul, and spirit to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been bought with a price. And if you want to think soberly about yourself, don't get up in the morning and say, what am I going to do today? What are we going to do? What am I going to accomplish today? What good thing? Get up and say, what does God want me to do today? What am I called to do today? What does obedience look like for me today as I obey the head? And that's what gives you the proper significance and the proper value and the proper worth in life. Here's the fifth thing. Sober thinking is the realization that you are connected to other parts of the body in verse 5. In verse 5, it says, and individually members one of another. While we all have different functions, our functions are all interconnected, right? I'm speaking to you today, and I'm using my hands, and I'm using my voice, and I'm listening with my ears, and I'm doing all that sort of stuff. But there's also, but you know what? If all of a sudden I get a kidney stone attack this morning in the middle of a sermon, we're going to stop the sermon right here in the middle of it if that happens. If my intestines aren't functioning properly, we're not going to have a very good sermon either. The sermon's going to end pretty quickly because everything has to go right in the body in order for me to be able to speak and in order for me to be able to stand in front of you. If some one little thing goes wrong, it will mess up the rest of the body. Why? Because we're interconnected. Do you know what happened to Jonathan Ogden? He was the tackle I think he was the first draft pick, wasn't he, that the Ravens ever did when the Ravens started up. And he's this all-star. He was one of the great football players of all time. You know what ended his career? An injury to his little toe. The guy's 6'9". He's 345 pounds. He injured his little toe, and it never quite healed. And as a result, he could never play football again. He couldn't push. It had something to do with being able to push off and being able to maneuver yourself when you're that size. And actually, football players have the injury. It's commonly called turf toe. It's an injury to the toe, and it takes forever and ever and ever to heal. Sometimes broken bones heal quicker than toe injuries. And you say to yourself, it's just a little toe. He's 345 pounds. Just cut it off, and why even worry about it? But it's so connected. It is so crucial to the rest of what the body does that he couldn't do without it. And as a result, his career ended. That's the way it is when things go bad in the body of Christ. When one person struggles with their sin, or one person struggles with not being able to get a job, or one person struggles with problems in their family, the whole church struggles. When one member struggles with hardships that are just too hard, the whole church feels the pain. The whole church feels the hardship. And yet on the other end, when one person experiences joy, when one person experiences a success, when one person does something wonderful, the whole church rejoices. The whole body rejoices when something good happens, just like the physical body is. It's important for you to think soberly about yourself and to remember that you are connected with everybody else that you are a member of in this church. And then when you do something, you know, when you do something disgraceful, everybody else is disgraced. And when you do something that is honorable, then everybody else is honored. That's the nature of what it means to belong to the church. That's the nature of what it means to think of ourselves as in a sober way. Here's the sixth thing. Sober thinking involves the realization that your gift is according to grace. Now, in verse 3, he uses this kind of language. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think more of himself more highly than he ought. And then he talks about thinking with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith. So he talks about, by the grace given to me, you think of yourself according to the measure of faith. Now, I think that measure of faith in verse 3 is related to the grace that he talks about, for example, in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. What is he saying there? He's saying that the gifts that we have in the body of Christ come to us from Christ. They come to us by grace. They don't come to us because we're really, really good at something. They come to us because God has given us a special ability, a special gift to complete the body in the way he wants his body to be completed. Now, there's a great list of spiritual gifts according, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I won't go into that, but there's a long list. But listen how he begins this section in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Did you get the idea where the gifts come from? They don't come from natural abilities. They come from the Spirit. They come from the same Lord. They come from the God who empowers us. That's why they are called spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are the special manifestation of the Spirit that God gives you so that you can serve and minister in the body of Christ in a unique way. Spiritual gifts are not the same as natural abilities. Now, your natural abilities might be enhanced in your spiritual gifts. Your natural abilities might play into it, but that's not the same thing as a spiritual gift. Just because a person has a natural ability, maybe they're good at reading, or maybe they're good at doing theology, even maybe they're good at understanding theology, that doesn't necessarily make them a good teacher. You need the spiritual gift of teaching in order to be a good teacher. Or you might be gifted in mathematics or thinking logically, but that doesn't necessarily make you a good leader. You would need the spiritual gift of leadership in order to be a good leader in the congregation, and so on. So you get the point. You know, oftentimes people will say to me, well, that was a great sermon, and, you know, and I always thank, because I always like to be encouraged, so I always try to thank people for the comment. If it was a great sermon, tell your preacher it's a great sermon, because he needs encouragement. But the reality is, if it was a great sermon, it wasn't because the preacher was great. it was because the spiritual gift that God displayed in the congregation that Sunday was meant to minister to you in particular and to the congregation as a whole. And so I always try to focus the attention as much as I can away from whatever success I've had and focus it on God, because if it's a good sermon, you need to give thanks to God because it comes from Him. If it's a bad sermon, you can blame the preacher. That's okay. You don't blame God. But you see, the point is, anything we do in the body of Christ that succeeds, that accomplishes a purpose, is because Christ in His Spirit has enabled us to do that. All right, now we've listed six things. Let me review them real quick, just in case you missed them. Sober thinking says you are not superior. Secondly, it says you are part of something greater. Thirdly, it says you are unique in the body. Fourthly, it says you are not the head. Fifthly, it says you are connected to other body parts. Sixthly, it says your gift doesn't come to you from yourself. It comes by grace from God. And here's the seventh thing. The seventh thing is very simply what he says here in the end of verse 6. Having gifts, or the beginning of verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The seventh point is you need to use your gift. If you want to think soberly of yourself, if you want to act humbly in the body of Christ, that humility means using your gift to serve the body. Now, what he does in verses 6, 7, 8 here is he lists seven spiritual gifts. And he basically says it. Basically, what he's doing is saying this. Look, if you have the gift of prophecy, then prophesy. If you have the gift of service, then serve. If you have the gift of teaching, then teach. Now, I know the language is a little bit different there, but that's basically all he's saying, is if God has given you this gift, then you use it. If you're a teacher, then go teach. If you're a prophet, then go prophesy. If you're a giver, then give with generosity. And give with. If you're a leader, then lead with cheerfulness and with gratitude. And this list, in many ways, mirrors the list in Romans chapter 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, rather. 1 Corinthians 12 gives a few more spiritual gifts. And I don't think there's an exhaustive list anywhere in the Bible of spiritual gifts. I think spiritual gifts are unique. They're a unique combination that God has given each of us. They're a mixture, an amalgamation sometimes of a little bit of this gift and a little bit of that gift. But let's go over these six gifts just real quick. First of all, he talks about prophecy in verse 6. If you have prophecy in proportion to faith. Now, there's a lot of debate on what prophecy is in terms of a gift. But I tend to think that Paul has defined it here a little bit in verse 6 when he says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. In other words, prophecy is an exercise of faith. You know, the kind of people in the church that always say, you know, you're talking about a particular problem, and the person will say, well, you know what? Let's pray about that. Let's see what God wants us to do. Let's see what God has to say about this. And let's pursue God's path. That person has the prophecy, the gift of faith, because they're always focusing on, the rest of us look at the problem and say, oh, this is insurmountable. How are we going to fix this? But the person who has the gift of prophecy says, well, God will fix it. Let's just trust God here, and let's pray, and let's see what we can do. Or the gift of service in verse 7. Now, remember last week, I made an announcement about not parking in front of the building so we could let visitors and older folks that need to park there. The people who park there normally, you don't have the gift of service, okay? The service people have been parking in the back for years now. So the service, when I made that announcement last week, the service people said, well, duh, I've been doing that for years. But because the people who have the gift of service are sensitive to the needs of others and the needs of the congregation. So they put the needs of others ahead of theirs. Amen. And people have the natural gift of service, unlike some of us who parked right out there after I made that announcement. Unlike some of us who have the natural gift of service, that's what they do. And we need lots of people like that in the church, don't we? I'm going to go check before I'm done here. The gift of teaching is simply the ability to communicate biblical truth. You might know biblical truth, but communicating it's a completely different situation. And some people are more gifted than others. The gift of exhortation in verse 8 is the ability to apply biblical truth. It's one thing to say, all right, this is what the Bible says. It's another thing to say, all right, how do we apply it? And an exhorter is the person who strongly encourages one to do something. Now, you can strongly encourage someone in the positive. You can also strongly encourage someone in the negative. The positive people tend to get me more encouraged more than the negative. But you know what? Sometimes when you're caught up in something, you need to say, look, you need to stop it. You need to quit that. And other times you need to exhort somebody to say, you're doing great. You keep doing that. I love it when you do that. And that's what the exhortation, the person who has the gift of exhortation is always the encourager, always the uplifter. The person who has the gift of giving is the person who can't stop giving, even when they shouldn't be giving. They're giving. They're reaching in their pockets all the time, giving of their means. And it doesn't depend. A lot of people think, well, you got to be rich in order to have the gift of giving, but you don't have to be rich at all to have the gift of giving. You can be as poor as the church mouse and be giving all kinds of things away. In fact, people who often have the gift of giving oftentimes do not live in extravagant homes. They do not drive expensive cars. Why? Because they're more concerned about giving their money away than they are about spending it on themselves. The sixth gift he talked about is the gift of leadership. People who have the gifts of leadership are people that you want to follow, the people that inspire you. Generally speaking, a person who has the gift of leadership has people following him, has people doing stuff. If you hear a person say, I have the gift of leadership, come follow me, and nobody's following him, then that probably means he's not thinking soberly about his spiritual gift. People that have the gift of leadership are able to set goals and accomplish tasks and bring people together. And the seventh gift he mentions is the gift of mercy. People who have this gift are sensitive. They see needs that no one else sees. They have a sensitive heart, and they're able to discern things and see things where people need to be come alongside of and to be encouraged and to be helped in other ways. Now, those are just seven gifts. And all seven, and there are many, many more gifts, spiritual gifts in the church, but all of those gifts are unique, and all of those gifts are important, and all of those gifts are necessary. There, a number of years ago, and I'll close it with this illustration. A number of years ago, a bunch of us were here at the church for something. I don't even know what we were here, but we were here doing something, and we were back in one of the rooms. I think we were cleaning it or getting it ready for something. And while we were here, a man, a younger man, drives in the parking lot, and he's got there's a woman in the car, might have even been a kid in the car too, I'm not sure. And he walks into our group, and we're all standing there, and he begins to tell us this sad story about his life, how he lost his job, and how he's on his way to Richmond, and he needs gas to get to Richmond. Once he gets to Richmond, he'll be okay, because he's got a job down there, and he's got family down there, and his wife is pregnant, and it went on and on and on. It was one sob story after another. He just happened through, and he thought he'd stop and see if anybody can help him with a little bit of money to buy some gas. Well, I have the gift of cynicism, so immediately... I'm trying to figure out how to get this guy out of the room, so he doesn't rob everybody of it. The people that have the gift of money, when my back is turned, they're reaching in there and they're slipping him $20. All right? The people that have the gift of mercy, their eyes are crying, they're starting to tear up, they're welling up. They're wondering how they could plan, maybe we could have a baby shower for him, maybe we can do something. The people that have the gift of service are trying to figure out, now maybe if we tag team, we could actually drive him to Richmond. He wouldn't even have to drive himself, and on it goes. Finally, what I did was, I said, look, I pointed out one guy in the crowd. I said, this guy will take you to Piper's. He will fill up your car with gas. He will send you on his way. And he did that. We filled up the car with gas. And in the midst of filling up the car with gas, the guy said to him, he said, I don't know what your story is, but let me tell you my story, and let me tell you why you need Jesus. So while he's filling up the car with gas, he's preaching the gospel to him. But you see, here's the point. If all of us would have had the same gift, we really couldn't have helped that guy at all, could we? I mean, what he wanted was money. So, if we all had the gift of giving, we could have sent him away with $1,000, and, he would have got it. But that really wouldn't have helped him. And if all of us had the gift of of teaching and of prophecy. You know, we would have been lecturing him all the time, and that isn't exactly what he needed either. And if all of us had the gift of mercy, you know, we would have just felt sorry for him and wouldn't have been able to instruct him in any way. But it was the amalgamation, it was the combination of all of those gifts together that we were able to do something to this person and help him in some way. I heard later that he had gone down, he spent 2 or 3 days in Manchester and Hampstead on his way to Richmond. And I know he put enough gas in his car to get him to Richmond, but he'd spent a couple of days giving the story to people as he went down the road. But my whole point of this is that we needed the whole body in order to help him in any way whatsoever. If they'd all been me, I'd have just kicked the guy out, you know, from the very beginning. I would have been heartless from the very get-go. So I'm glad there wasn't all me. And this is the way the church should function. We need each other. And we need to function as a body. We don't just do one thing. It isn't just one person does one thing and then that's it. We need to figure out a way to work together. And that, by definition, is Christian humility. See, if you are a Christian, you are not made to serve yourself. That's the first point. A humble person is concerned for others more than himself. And the second point is, if you are a Christian, God has given you gifts to serve his church. So join a church and use your gifts. One little side note here. A lot of people wonder, well, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Maybe I need to take a test. And there was a big fad in the church for the longest time where people would do these spiritual gift tests. But here's the way you figure out what your spiritual gift is. You do all kinds of different things in the church. You teach the Sunday school class. You work with the little kids for a little bit. You sew chairs. You serve. You clean up trash. You do lots of different things. And in the midst of doing lots of different things, you will find some things that you are, one, really good at, and two, other people encourage you and thank you for doing that gift. And you will begin to pretty quickly find out what your spiritual gift is. It's the thing that gives you the most joy. It's the thing that helps you serve others. And it's the thing that most people will encourage you in when you're doing. It's really very simple. Just go do it. You know, the Nike thing seems trite at this point, but that's the way you discover your spiritual gift. You just go and start doing stuff. And eventually somebody figures out and you figure out, hey, I'm pretty good at this thing. I didn't think I'd ever be good at it. Maybe God has gifted me to serve the body in that way. So if you were a Christian, serve the church. Use your spiritual gift, and that way you will be soberly minded about who you are. Not overly inflated, not overly deflated. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for gifting your church. Thank you that we are all better, that we are all better Christians because we are together as a group and as a body than we would ever be by ourselves. Thank you for the way you can serve the world by the giftedness which you've given even this church. And so, Father, help us to use our gifts to the best of our ability. Help us to use them according to the faith you've given us to use them. Help us to use them according to the grace that you've given us. Through Christ we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.